But what I was asked to do was to try to expound something of the character and work of the minister from Paul's second letter to Timothy. And I want to try to do this under the following three headings. They aren't exactly precise descriptions of the various passages that we'll be covering, but these different themes do arise in the passages that we're going to be studying together, and I think they might make suitable titles for these expositions. First of all, this evening, we are going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1 under the general theme of the minister as the man of God. Then tomorrow morning, when we turn to chapter 2, we'll be thinking about the minister as pastor of the flock. And then in the third exposition on Friday evening, in chapters 3 and 4, we'll be thinking together about the minister as the preacher of the word. Now, it would be impossible in three addresses, and certainly in the time that's available to us, to go into this great epistle of Paul to Timothy in any great detail. And I hope you'll forgive me if there are some parts of it that we cover very briefly and rather superficially. Let's turn just now to the first chapter and read it together. 2 Timothy chapter 1 from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers, when I remember you constantly in my prayers. As I remember your tears, I long night and day to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. Hence I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Do not be ashamed, then, of testifying to our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but take your share of suffering for the gospel in the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago, and now is manifested through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Now, as I said, we're going to be looking just now at the theme of the minister as the man of God from this first chapter of 2 Timothy. And that indeed is a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in these pastoral epistles. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, where he addresses Timothy as, "For you, man of God, shun all this." And later on in these famous words in 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 3, rather, verse 17, where he is speaking of the function of the Holy Scriptures, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And it's that theme that I want to take up with you as briefly as we may just now. I'm sure that all of us are familiar with the general apostolic greeting that appears in these opening verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus, in which the apostle gives his usual greeting to those to whom he is writing and offers his usual credentials for writing as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are two things in Paul's greeting here that are singular and unique to his letters to his dear one Timothy. And you'll notice what they are in verse 2. To Timothy he says, "My beloved child, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." In the first place, this letter is unusually addressed to an individual. The only other letters that are addressed to individuals are, of course, the other two pastoral letters and Philemon. And Paul singles Timothy out for this special letter because he is a man in special circumstances and with rather peculiar needs. Let me simply remind you of some of the things that we know about Timothy. We read about him, first of all, in the 16th chapter of Acts, where we're told that there was a disciple when Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. There was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Timothy was almost certainly converted during Paul's first missionary journey. This is one of the reasons why he so frequently addresses Timothy as his beloved child. Timothy was a young man who had been brought to saving faith and saving grace through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he became, as we read in Acts chapter 16, Paul's travelling companion and sometime later on his deputy as an evangelist. And during these years, increasingly, he became Paul's trusted friend and ally. For example, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, he commends him there in a rather singular way in Philippians 2, 19 and 20, where he says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare." And so Timothy was not only a special friend and delegate of the Apostle Paul, he was a man of singular worth in the apostolic church. The Apostle Paul knew no one quite like him. So we know something of his faith and something of his life. We know something too of his home life, because we're told here in verse 6 that Paul reminds him to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. And you'll notice that these words are preceded by a reference to his faith that dwelt first in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice and now dwells in him. So Timothy was a young man who was nurtured in some sense in the household of faith. He had a mother and a grandmother who were believers. We also learn something from Acts chapter 16 about his home life and his background, where we're told that his mother was of the Jewish faith, but his father was a Greek. And it strikes me, reading through this second letter to Timothy, that these facts may have some special bearing on his character. Certainly the kind of personality that Timothy was is often the kind of personality and character that is produced by this kind of home and domestic life. You notice that we're not told any more about his father, either presumably because his father died, or perhaps because his father was never converted, but certainly because his father never really made any impression upon his spiritual advance. Paul could hardly have singled out the faith and influence of his mother and his grandmother and neglected the influence of his father. If his father had been a man of genuine faith and trust in God. And it seems to me, as we read through Paul's letters to Timothy, that Timothy appears as the kind of servant of God who finds it almost overwhelmingly difficult to play the role of the masculine Christian. He finds it difficult to lead other men. He finds it difficult to be in strange company. And that very often is the kind of man that is produced in the home and family where the rule belongs to the mother and where the nurture of faith is in the hands of a grandmother and a mother. Timothy was the kind of man who in his home life lacked the example of a Christian man. And that surely is why so frequently here and elsewhere Paul refers to him as his beloved child, as his dear son, and why, for example, in chapter 3, verse 10, he makes this rather special reference to his own style of life, his own character, and the wealth of his own profession, because he is wanting Timothy to get a vision, to get a grasp of the kind of Christian man that he ought to be. And we'll see, I think, that had some special influence on the way in which the Apostle Paul wrote to him. Now, Paul indicates here and elsewhere not only something of Timothy's background, but he indicates that he was not in the kind of ministry and not in the kind of charge that a young man with his character and personality would find particularly easy to handle. You remember how at the beginning of 1 Timothy Paul had spoken to him of the way he had told him to stay at Ephesus in order to minister God's word there and to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 3. And Ephesus, of course, was not a specially easy place to minister. If you recall Paul's visits to Ephesus, you remember some of the godless and alien influences that there were in that place. And as we read through 2 Timothy, we discover that these influences continued during the course of Timothy's ministry. And a man who is characterized by the timidity to which Paul refers in chapter 1 verse 7 was not the kind of man who would have felt it a light matter to enter into controversy, to charge certain persons not to teach ungodly doctrine. This was an overwhelming burden on this young man's life, and I'm quite sure that he must have felt it immensely. But there is, I'm sure, another reason why Paul urged Timothy in the way he does to play the man in Ephesus, and it is because the church at Ephesus had enjoyed perhaps the most singular ministry that any church has ever enjoyed. I wonder if you've ever noticed that footnote in the Revised Standard Version in the Acts of the Apostles when Paul came to visit Ephesus in chapter 19. You'll notice the footnote there, footnote R, other ancient authorities add, from the 5th hour to the 10th. Now that's a reference to Acts 19 verse 9, where we're told that when he was thrown out of the congregation of the synagogue, Paul took the disciples with him and argued daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And if we add the footnote, it reads, he argued daily in the hall of Tyrannus from the 5th hour to the 10th. That is to say, give or take a few minutes at either end, Paul expounded God's word from 11 o'clock in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon, day by day. Now, if you sit down and add up what verse 10 of that chapter indicates, that this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, you'll discover that this comes to an amazing amount of hours. I sat down once and worked this out in terms of the kind of ministry that we might exercise in the future, and it comes to a figure something like this, of a man spending the whole of his ministry preaching week after week, Wednesday after Wednesday, Sunday after Sunday, 3 times a week for 40 minutes for a period of almost 50 years. And that was the kind of ministry that the Apostle Paul had exercised in the city of Ephesus, a scriptural, biblical, expository ministry. And it must have been a tremendous thing in many ways to sit under a ministry like that. But it must have been an awesome thing to think that you had to follow a ministry like that. Surely the Apostle Paul, with this great sensitivity that he had, was not unaware of the difficulties that his dear son in the faith, Timothy, would find as he sought to minister God's word there. And so it's for this very special reason that Paul addresses his letter to an individual, to Timothy, his beloved child. But you'll notice in verse 2 that there is another rather singular thing about his greeting. Paul's general greeting, in one form or another, is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are, if my judgment is correct, only 2 places where he alters that general pattern. One place is this verse before us, and the other place is at the beginning of his first letter to Timothy. And only there, only in his letters to Timothy, does Paul expand his greeting to say grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must surely take some note of that unusual and indeed unique greeting. Why did Paul address Timothy in this special way? Grace, mercy, and peace. Well, of course, grace is the fundamental way in which God deals with us in our sin. Peace is the fundamental blessing of the gospel that we receive through his grace. But mercy is something slightly different from both of these things. Mercy in the scriptures is usually related to the condition of man in his weakness and frailty and in the tribulations and afflictions that sin has brought upon his life, either his own sin or the sin of other men and women, the sin of his parents, the sin of humanity. And when the Bible speaks about mercy and about the mercy of God, it's thinking about the gracious way in which God reaches down to man in his helplessness and in his weakness and frailty and lifts him up. And it's thinking about the wonderful way in which God sometimes cleanses away the effects of our own sin and the influences of other sins upon our lives and characters and personalities. And I'm sure it'll be immediately evident from some of the things that we've mentioned about Timothy that he stood in special need of the mercy of Almighty God. He was a man conscious of his weakness, conscious of his infirmity, conscious of his trials, conscious of the difficulty of the work to which he'd been called. And so Paul speaks to him about the mercy of God that is available to him for his human weakness and frailty. You see, for example, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, and again in chapter 4, the way in which mercy is related to the temptations that we experience. There, he Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17, Christ had to be made like his brethren in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted in his mercy. And the same thing in chapter 4 verse 14 following. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Let us then draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So it's from the priesthood of Christ. It's from the way in which he entered into our frailty and entered into our temptability that the mercy of God is made available to his servants. And it's to this mercy in the priesthood of Christ that the apostle is pointing Timothy here in the second verse of the chapter. Now, why should Timothy in particular stand in need of such mercy? Let me suggest a number of reasons, and surely as we think about them we recognize something of ourselves in them. There seem to be four reasons why Timothy stood in need of this mercy. The first is chronological. We're told that Timothy was a young man. That doesn't mean he was a teenager, it probably means that he was in his early 30s. We're told, for example, 1 Timothy 4 verse 12, that Timothy is not to let anyone despise his youthfulness, but he is to set the believers an example in speech and so on. And you know, the fear that men and women may despise your youthfulness can be a great snare. It can be a great burden. The consciousness that we lack experience, that we lack tact, that we lack the maturity of judgment that so frequently can only come through constant dealing with people in their need, that can be an awesome burden upon the heart and life of the minister of God. And so Timothy needs the mercy of God because he is conscious of the limitations of his inexperience. Timothy needed the mercy of God also for a reason that was constitutional. 1 Timothy 5 verse 23, he's told by Paul no longer to drink only water, but to use a little wine for the sake of his stomach and his frequent ailments. Now, there's no indication given here that Timothy was ever really ill, but there is indication given that he was frequently in need of some kind of medical care. And that again can be a great burden on the life of the minister. I'm sure it's true to say that there are many ministers of God today who find themselves in exactly the same position as young Timothy did. They have a constitutional weakness that can mar their ministry. And Paul indicates to him that the mercy of God is rich enough and free enough to be able to help him to cope with these things too. In the third place, Timothy needed the mercy of God for a psychological reason. Patrick Fairbairn says in his commentary that Timothy was the kind of man who preferred to lean rather than to lead. Surely that's true. He seems to have been the kind of man who felt awkward in the presence of people that he didn't know, who needed to be put at his ease. Remember what Paul says at the end of his letter to 1 Corinthians. He encourages them, that difficult church, verse 10 of chapter 16, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Let no one despise him. I'm sure there are some of us here, and that's perhaps the greatest affliction of our lives, our sense of awkwardness in the presence of new people that we have to speak to and deal with, our personal shyness, the difficulty that we have to communicate a sense of ease and a sense of peace to other people. Paul assures us that there is mercy in God to be able to enable us to overcome these things, and even sometimes simply to accept them and to deal with them in that way. Then, in the fourth place, Timothy needed the mercy of God for a reason that was circumstantial and is evident in this very chapter. There are indications here that Timothy would be called upon to suffer for the sake of the gospel. We're told at the end of Hebrews that he did in fact suffer for the sake of the gospel. He was a young man with no great desire to suffer physical harm and physical persecution. He knew that his ministry would be opposed. He seems to have been already conscious that his own life might be in danger. And we're assured by the Apostle Paul that as he greets his beloved child, there is not only grace for his sin and peace for his dispeace, but there is mercy for his frailty and his weakness. And we surely see ourselves mirrored in these things, do we not? Do we not recognize some of our weaknesses reflected here in the description of Timothy? None of us is the man or the woman that we know we ought to be and inwardly long to be. None of us has attained or has already been made perfect, even by our own standards and interpretations. And we all stand in need of the mercy of God. We all bow before him to look for his hand outstretched to us in our different weaknesses and frailties, that he may have mercy upon us and enable us to minister his word with grace and with power. You know, it's sometimes true that we can understand what we call the doctrines of grace, and we can understand justification by faith, bringing peace with God. But there's something singularly personal and experimental and practical about the mercy of God. It brings us to our knees and shows us our needs and makes us apply to him who is our high priest to come before his throne of grace, that we may find mercy in our time of need. May God help us to receive mercy. And having received mercy for the ministry of his word, may he give us grace not to faint. Now, having said these things, Paul turns now in the rest of the passage that we'll just have to look at fairly briefly to two major themes. The first, in verses 3-7, we might call the marks of the minister's character. And the second, later on in verses 8-18, we might call the perils of the minister's experience. In verse 3, Paul indicates his thanksgiving and praise to God for all that he remembers of Timothy, his beloved friend. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers, when I remember you constantly in my prayers. And he is simply reminding Timothy in these verses of the gracious work that God has done in Timothy's soul. God has been at work. Timothy doubtless sometimes wonders if God has done anything for him. Paul wants to assure him that this is not the case. God has been at work in him. And God's work of grace is reflected and manifested in Timothy's life by a number of different marks of God's grace, and by a number of different marks that have singled him out in the estimation of Paul as a man suited for the work of the gospel ministry. First of all, in verse 4, Paul indicates something of Timothy's spiritual sensitivity. As he remembers Timothy in prayer, One of the things he remembers is Timothy's tears. As I remember your tears, I long night and day to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Most commentators suggest that these are the tears that Timothy shed on the final occasion that he had parted with Paul before this epistle was written. And most commentators also suggest that Timothy's tears are not so much a sign of weakness as a sign of deep affection. And there is certainly no doubt that this is true. These words reflect the deep-seated bonds of love that Timothy felt for his father in the faith. The words reflect not so much an outward weeping as an inward breaking up of the soul. And this is what Timothy presumably had experienced, as he had to turn his back on Paul and Paul had to turn his back on him. He was a man who had responded to the love that the Apostle Paul had lavished upon him. He had been affected and moved inwardly by the bonds that Christ had forged in his heart with his father in the faith. And he had been touched not only in his mind and his will, but in his emotions and his affections by the power of the gospel. And if we are going to be servants of Christ and ministers of his word and share like this in the fellowship of the gospel, it's important that it should have touched our personal relationships in this way, that we should be bound together in the bonds of gospel affection, and especially that we should be bound in this way to those who are our fathers in the faith, and those who may in the grace of God become our children in the faith. No doubt many of us were told when we were converted that we had to realize that we weren't to trust our feelings. And in many ways that's very good advice. But we must learn through the grace of God not only not to trust our feelings, but to have our feelings and emotions and affections renewed and touched and broken and remade by the grace of God in the gospel. If you read through Paul's letters, for example, you will find that many times in the middle of a great doctrinal argument, his first reaction to some doctrinal aberration that is presented is not simply intellectual, it's thoroughly affectional, it's emotional. And that's because the gospel of God's grace had not only touched his mind, but had permeated his very being. And we see the same evidences of God's grace here in Timothy. He was not ashamed to weep at his parting with a brother Christian that he loved. And one may say, perhaps, on the obverse side, that lack of this deep-rooted affection, lack of this emotional touch through the gospel, is not so much a sign of great ability, not so much a sign of strong ministry, as of false ministry. Perhaps you've noticed, as some of the sects have come round your doors, how utterly lacking the ministers of these false gospels are in human emotion and in human affection, and how by their false doctrines they have been drained of this kind of gracious love and glorious sympathy that the Apostle Paul shares here with his brother in the faith. May God deliver us from having anything but a fervent love for one another that comes from gospel bonds that are forged within all our hearts. But not only surely was this weeping a sign of deep affection, it surely must have been, in Timothy's case, a sign of conscious weakness as well. We saw the Apostle Paul go away from him and realize that now, at least for a short period and perhaps forever in this life, he was going to be left on his own to minister God's word The burdens were going to fall on his shoulders. The decisions were now to be made by him. And he would no longer have the fatherly guiding hand of the Apostle Paul. And he must surely have been deeply conscious of his utter inability to serve God, of the weakness and frailty of his powers, of his comparatively insignificant grasp of God's gracious gospel. Perhaps as it was, he turned from the Apostle Paul, that was a very special moment in his life when he realized how insignificant he was and how unable he would be to serve the Lord Jesus following the example of the Apostle. Perhaps it was he was given a sight of his own barrenness and his inability to serve God. Perhaps it was too that was one of the most important moments in his life. Because this is God's pattern, isn't it? He longs that we should be before him in tears, recognizing our inability, our frailty, our weaknesses, recognizing that we are insufficient for all of these things, in order that, emptied of ourselves, we may be filled with his Spirit, and may be able to serve him for his glory. Is that something you've had? How desperately we who seek to minister God's word and prepare to minister God's word in these days need to learn to be empty of ourselves and to be filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul draws attention to Timothy's spiritual sensitivity. He draws attention also in the second place in verse 5 to Timothy's genuine faith. I am reminded, he says, of your sincere or genuine faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you. The word, of course, that Paul uses here is a very picturesque word. It's the word anhypokritos, and it means faith that doesn't have a mask. It conjures up the vivid pictures of the teaching of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount and his teaching from the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. On the one hand, the man whose mask had been torn away. On the other hand, the man whose life and whose ministry and whose service of God was entirely a mask. And behind that mask he was waiting, hiding, listening for the applause of the people round about him. Paul is caused to give thanks to God for the fact that Timothy's faith is maskless. It's real and genuine. It's transparent. He's not simply playing a part, but there's something absolutely real about his trust in God. And we need that desperately. I'm sure, if it has not already appalled you, it will certainly appall you in the future to discover that there are ministers of the gospel whose faith is simply a mask, and who hide behind that mask looking for the plaudits and the praise of men. Not only in the general church is that true, that is surely true amongst evangelicals as well. There are evangelical ministers of the gospel who hide behind a mask and whose faith is not real, and that is an appalling thing to discover. But it's even more appalling to discover that that can be true of yourself, and that there is not only a Pharisee in the church at large, and there are not only Pharisees amongst those who profess evangelical Christianity, but there are Pharisees lurking in our own hearts, and we need to cry to God for this genuine faith to come and indwell us, to take up residence in our souls, that our faith may be transparent, may be sincere, may be genuine, maybe without a mask. And then in the third place, Paul gives thanks to God for the spiritual powers that he had given to Timothy. Hence I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. And of course this gift that has been given through the laying on of Paul's hands, perhaps the same gift that is referred to earlier in his first epistle to Timothy, is, as many commentators suggest, a gift that is related to Timothy's ordination, to the way in which he was set apart to be a minister of the gospel. And well might Timothy and we look back to the moment of our ordination, when Timothy and we, many of us Presbyterians, are charged that zeal for the glory of God and love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire for the salvation of the souls of men should be our chief motive and singular inducement in entering the holy ministry. But biblical and apostolic ordination, of course, is not simply an action of men. It depends upon the action of God. And human ordination simply recognizes God's ordination. We simply recognize that God has gifted a man for the work of ministry. Paul reminds Timothy that this is so of him, that God has given him gifts to use for his glory. And he reminds him of that moment when the church recognized that fact and set him apart for the work of ministry. But you'll notice in verse 7, Paul doesn't simply refer to the special gift that Timothy had received for the work of ministry. He refers to the gift that is shared by all Christians, all members of the body of Christ. For God did not give us Christians a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. The gifts for ministry may be singular to individuals, but the gifts for the upbuilding of Christian character are given to the body of Christ at large. And yet in a wonderful way, these gifts of which Paul speaks here, this spirit that was given to Timothy, meets his greatest needs precisely. God has not given him a spirit of timidity, but for his weakness God has given him a spirit of power. For his tendency to self-consciousness, God has endued him with a spirit of love for others. And in place of that tendency that he had to be controlled by the thoughts and the ideas of others, God has given to him a spirit of self-control. Timothy, and we following his example, must learn this great principle of godliness, that if we are to rule the members of the body of Christ, we must first of all learn to rule ourselves. And it is only through ruling ourselves that we will be able to rule in the church of God with faith and grace and wisdom. So Paul turns from speaking of these things to warn Timothy in verses 8 to 18, which we look at very briefly, of some of the perils of ministerial experience. Let me simply indicate to you what these perils are. Paul seems to indicate to Timothy that he will find two problems in particular that he will have to face. The first that Paul refers to in verse 8 and then again in verse 12 and in a sense again in verse 16 is the danger of being ashamed. The danger of being ashamed of testifying, the danger of being ashamed of the fellowship of the gospel, the danger of being ashamed of suffering for the gospel. And there is no doubt whatsoever that this has constantly throughout the ages been a cause of much failure in the work of Christ's ministers. Our sense of being ashamed, either of speaking for Christ, or of sharing in Christ's church, or of suffering for the cause of Christ. Paul reminds Timothy that he need not be ashamed, and the reason he need not be ashamed is because of the power of the gospel. Verse 9, he speaks about its nature and origin. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. And in verse 10, he speaks about the gospel's power, manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Why should we be ashamed when we have a gospel of this nature? When we have a gospel that stretches back into the eternal purposes of God? When we have a gospel that has the power of God in the resurrection of Christ available to lift the souls of men and women out of darkness into light and out of death into life? He needn't be ashamed of the gospel, nor should he be ashamed of suffering, because Paul says, verses 8 and 11, it is the lot of the servant of Christ, and verse 12, it helps him in many ways to prove the sufficiency of Christ. So there is no need for Timothy to be ashamed either of Paul or of the gospel or of Christ himself. But notice the second danger that Paul indicates. The second danger he indicates is the danger of losing hold of the truth. And these two things almost always go together. The danger of being ashamed and the danger of losing hold of the truth. And if I am not mistaken, they usually go together in that order. You will not meet many people, for example, who find the doctrine of Scripture difficult to receive, or who find the doctrine of the atonement difficult to receive, or the doctrine of the virgin birth, or any of these fundamental doctrines. You will not find many people, if you find any people, who lose hold of the truth, who are not first of all inwardly morally ashamed of owning Christ and the gospel. There is this integral relationship between these two things, and that is surely why the apostle mentions them in this way and in that order. How is Timothy to cope with these perils of ministerial experience? Well, in the first place, in verse 13, he is to follow the pattern of sound words. The expression, of course, carries the idea of a sketch that is given to us to fill out. Not in any sense that Timothy is to fill out the message of the gospel, but he is to understand the pattern of the gospel, and he is to employ the pattern of the gospel in all his teaching and in all his ministry. And there is therefore nothing more important for us as we seek to be ministers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ than that we should discover what the pattern of the gospel is. Do you know what the pattern of the gospel is? That ought to be a subject of study and prayer and meditation and great thought. That is to be the blueprint for our preaching, for our pastoral work, for the whole of our ministry. It is to be designed according to the pattern of the gospel. And therefore it is imperative in our study of Scripture that we discover what that pattern is. So Timothy is to follow the pattern of sound or health-giving words. And he is also, verse 14, to guard the truth. Guard the truth, says Paul, that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. And of course, the expression here, guard the truth, conveys the idea of a man who goes on a long journey and leaves behind with some friend or trusted one his most valuable possessions. And the two responsibilities of the man who has been given the trust are to guard the possessions and to give them back unharmed and untainted when the master returns from his journey. And this is the great work to which Timothy is called. He is to cope with these difficulties, these trials and dangers of being a minister of God's word by following, pursuing the pattern of sound words, and by guarding and keeping, and in a sense at the end of the day, passing on the deposit, the truth, the gospel of God's grace that has been entrusted to him. None of this, of course, he is to do in his own unaided strength. It has been entrusted to him by the Holy Spirit. And the great thing that Paul says here to Timothy is that the Holy Spirit who has entrusted him with this task is the very Spirit who dwells within him to give him all grace and all gifts to enable him to accomplish the task with which he has been entrusted. In closing the chapter, verses 15 to 18, Paul simply emphasizes the importance of these two things, guarding the truth and following the pattern of the sound words, by giving two examples. One of two men who had become ashamed of the gospel and had lost hold of the truth. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them Phygellus and Hermogenes. And on the other hand, the example of a man who was not ashamed, who held on to the truth, and who was not ashamed of the fellowship of suffering for the gospel. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. When he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered to me at Ephesus. May God give us both grace and mercy to follow these examples and to learn what it means in measure to be a man of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.